All right, well, let's get us started. As we mentioned last week, we're going to sort of switch gears with the next year or so of Sunday school, which will facilitate a little more organization and hopefully allow more of the men of the church to help out, because this way they'll know we're doing a question per week, and we got to sort of stick to that schedule because we want the church to follow along in our great desire to see the church adopting more of this mindset of catechizing our children and even ourselves. These will be quite helpful, I am certain, in the future to concisely articulate what we believe as evangelicals. And this would be even more of a reformed catechism. So it will help us to even approach a lot of these answers to the questions with a high view of God in mind. So, before we start, Charles, can you open us up in a word of prayer, brother? And then we'll start with our first question and answer.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we gather today in the name of Jesus Christ. We gather as your people, redeemed from our sin. And we gather to honor you, to worship you, and to learn from your word. Father, would you bring your spirit powerfully upon Ryan during this Sunday school time? And as we work through the New City Catechism, Father, would it really build us up in true doctrine? Would it strengthen mothers and fathers to teach their children at home? And Lord, just all around, would it make us a sturdy church, a pillar and buttress of the truth? So give us ears to hear this morning. In Jesus' name.
Amen. So I'm going to put Harmon on the spot. What is our only hope in life and death? That wasn't fair. I just assumed, as a Dutchman, that you had that.
Yeah, but it's a little different if you've been studying it for a week.
Okay. So if I were to repeat it, though, I'm sure it would come back like a flood. You would be able to say. Okay. The New City Catechism, as people who have grown up with various traditions, will realize that they're sort of pulling from a variety of streams. And so the first question in the New City is actually borrowing from the Heidelberg, which is a Dutch Reformed catechism. And it's a great question that we can ask and answer in a world that is extremely confused. What is our only hope in life and death? There's a lot of hopeless people. And of course, they always have been, but what has happened in the last year and a half has kind of exposed that. It's like a bridge that always has those stress cracks, but it's not until a heavy semi-trailer comes across that it actually really begins to expose that there's damage or stress or cracking. We're going to work through the answer to this. And providentially, as I was in line last week at the potluck, or as Daryl would call it, the prot providence, I was talking with Christabel. She started coming last week and was just really encouraged as she began to search out Reformed doctrine and come to her own conclusions and decide to come back to Grace Community. She was really excited about catechisms. And Sonia, who grew up being catechized in a Reformed church, she says, with all the stress that's going on, she's had to quit her job. Just lots going on in their life. And she says she keeps going back. And she said it almost in tears to that first question. What is our only hope in life and death? And the child answer is actually really good. If you were to ask any of the case kids, I hope they would answer that I am not my own but belong to God. That's the children's version. And of course, the New City Catechism is not as long as the Heidelberg answer, but it's this, that we are not our own but belong, body and soul, both in life and in death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's a very helpful reminder to us that when everything is going wrongly, we can remember that we have an unshakable, undying hope that is laid up for us in the heavens. Of course, I can start preaching 1 Peter. If you received the notes that I sent out, the scripture sort of that I wanted to start with was from the book of Job. And I just did a quick search in my Bible Works, which is a good software. 17 times this word hope is used in the book of Job. And if you're familiar with the book of Job, here's a man who is struggling immensely. And he's trying to figure things out. And there's a lot of hopelessness. And then there's some times where God in his illuminating grace reminds Job that even if I die, I know I do have a Redeemer and that he lives and I will stand before him. Okay, but this one that I started with is Job 17. You can turn there or just follow along as I read it. Job 17, verses 11 to 16. And here's a broken man complaining, trying to figure things out. And here's a picture of hopelessness. My days are past. My plans are broken off. The desires of my heart, they make night into day. And I think he's talking about his counselors. The light, they say, is near to darkness. If I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? And so what has happened is that Job is saying, if all I have is in this life and then I die and go to Sheol, it's all for naught. Okay, and so that's why you have to read Job as an entire book. But I have here that it's a book that has a lot to say about hope in the face of hopelessness. It shows us how to move from a state of wearying hopelessness to a state of life-giving hopefulness. And so in the words of 1 Peter 3:15, when we're living in such a way that people ask us about the hope that is in us, we may be able to, from the Word of God, explain to them that our hope is in the heavens, that our hope is in the person of Jesus Christ who conquered death, who died for my sins and on the third day, according to Scriptures, rose again. And he's returning to judge the living and the dead. And that though you slay me, I will yet hope in him. That he will call me to himself and none will pluck me from his hand. And that's even the book of Romans at the very end of chapter 8. Nothing will separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And Romans 8 has lots to say about hope. So, if you want to read the book of Job this week, I would encourage you. I read it by God's grace in my consecutive Bible reading. It was yesterday's, so that couldn't have worked out better. It's not a long read. You can read it in a very short amount of time, and you will see this man struggling with where does he find his hope. And as I was reading, I thought, there's a good application. Surround yourself with people who will point you to Christ Jesus, your hope. Because there will be counselors who can use a lot of scripture, and they'll focus you on all kinds of things, legalism, or yourself, or the suffering itself, or their own carnal wisdom. These were worthless counselors. Right? That's what Job calls them repeatedly. Because they're not directing his hope to where it ought to be. So, first practical truth. When we keep our eyes on the gospel, hope flourishes. Okay, it's sort of like if you read in the book of Zechariah, there's the lampstand and has these two channels that are bringing oil in. That's the gospel, right? As you keep your eyes on Christ, it provides that with the light-giving and life-giving oil. And so the gospel allows hope to flourish. It feeds, actually, hope. Without the gospel, it will languish. So that's the thing. Keep your eyes fixed. Where, says Paul in Colossians 3? Not on the things of the earth. Keep them fixed on Christ. Okay. This is taught throughout all of scriptures that our hope and heart follow our eyes. And so you have to fight for sight. I know I preached that last year when we were working through the Sermon on the Mount. It's a fight for sight. Psalm 42 and 43, which belong together. And I'm in love with this as a pastor slash counselor, because Martin Lloyd-Jones starts his book on spiritual depression with these chapters. He starts with justification in Romans 5, and then he moves right to Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. O soul, hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. Right? And what was the question right before then? Here's a man despairing, and he's preaching to himself. Right? He's probably outside of the promised land, longing to be with the throng, going up to the temple. And he preaches to himself, because his friends are mocking. Where's your God? Where's your hope? And he's in this state of despair, and then he starts to preach to himself. And I would say Lloyd-Jones correctly says, someone's always preaching to you, but who and what? Is it the media? Right? When someone is really discouraged, when I'm depressed, oh, I'm preaching to myself. But there's very little Christ in it. And it almost fuels more of the despair and hopelessness. And so that's the thing of having friends who will come alongside and preach the gospel to you even when you can't. There are times, right? The answer is, oh, preach the gospel to yourself. Sometimes you're just so depressed you can't. Even Charles Spurgeon said that. And that's why it's good to be in community with people who will say, let's go to the cross together, right? We don't just tell beggars, he's over there, I'm going there. Would you join me? I'm going for some more life-giving water, and I'm thirsty. And you seem thirsty too. Would you join me? So you might not be in despair or in a state of hopelessness, but there are people. We went to the rally on Saturday, and it was so encouraging just that Matt was just preaching the gospel to people. Not preaching all of the politics associated with it, and there's a place for that. But man, did it make my heart just jump for joy as he's telling them, our hope is in Christ and the forgiveness of sins, and that when I die and stand before a holy God, I will be declared righteous. That's great to people who are losing their jobs and people who are freaking out about the future their kids are growing up into. We have a hope that we belong not to ourselves, but ultimately to God and to Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to get there. We have to be careful when we're catechizing our children to be overly presumptuous, because if they're not in Christ, in a very real sense, they do not belong to God, which is why you're always calling upon them. Oh, that you would call on the name of the Lord. Oh, that you would turn from your sins and from yourself and find your hope in Christ. Okay, so always be very careful, because if somebody grows up hearing this without themselves believing it, it can lead to what you call false assurance. And there are a lot of, I talked with a fellow on the phone last week, and he grew up in a Reformed church, and I just asked him. It was an hour-long conversation. I'm like, I better not just be overly presumptuous. I said, have you ever been born again? And he was just completely befuddled that I would ask him that. And he had not been, nor was he attending church, nor was he training up his children in the way. He just said, my parents grew up in this certain church. And it's a solid, what you would call evangelical church. My guess is he was probably even catechized. And that's the danger. This is a tool. This is not to replace Christ. Okay, it is a means by which we are driven into the scriptures, not away from them. Some people almost hold up their catechism book as if it's like a Bible. We have to be careful of that. Okay? So always use these as a tool and as a help and as a guide of godly men who would gather in councils, whether it's the Westminster Divines or whether it's the guys who drafted up the London Baptists. Like, these are godly people, but make sure that you're using the tool as they would have wanted you to. Okay? So Psalm 42, 43, I have here in the notes. The psalmist, he's in dire straits, constantly tempted to despair, and he must preach the gospel to himself afresh. We have gospel amnesia far too often. That's why the catechisms are so helpful. If you can do this daily, ask your kids daily, what is our hope? As they say they're going to school, or say they're going here, or say they're afraid of what's going on. What is your hope? It's not in a recovered economy. We might be living in a communist state. We might not. I don't know. Right? I wanted to say to some of these nurses who are losing it, you might not get your job back. Your hope better not be in job security. I don't know if I'll be in jail. I don't know if I'll die tomorrow. Right? My hope is not in my investments. I don't know why I watched this yesterday. I made like a vow to myself as I went for a run to not watch social media. And then, of course, the sinner I am, I watched a short little clip on NFL players who went broke after they retired. And Dan Marino, he invested $15 million into a stupid hologram industry. He put all of his hope into that. How tragic it is. Well, our hope is not in stocks, and it's not in homes or in Stockholm. Just notes. I heard that. Did I hear an amen to that? But that's why you have to preach the gospel to yourself daily. Make sure that you're constantly reminding yourself and that your only hope, Christian, is in Christ. That's what Paul's saying even to the Colossians. I always just love it. Is that the Gentiles now, who were once hopeless, Ephesians 2, now with the believing Jews have hope in Christ. Actually, let me just read this. It comes to mind. It's actually in Romans 15. It's a good verse to memorize. It says here, 15:4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together with one voice we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another." And so we're finding hope in the scriptures and hope in community. And I just love that. The scriptures were given to give us endurance and encouragement, which leads to hope. Encouragement, of course, in the gospel. So why does the psalmist, or why is Job going about mourning? All the day long, he says, "I go mourning. What do you have for breakfast?" "I had a BLT. I had tears for breakfast." "Oh, that doesn't sound very good." That's what he says. He had for breakfast, he had tears and weeping and moaning. Why? Because his focus had shifted from his heavenly captain to his earthly circumstances. But when he remembers the covenant-keeping faithfulness of I Am, and when I say I Am, that's just the covenant name of God, Yahweh. It comes from the Hebrew word Hayah. Not a karate chop, but it just means to be. I am that I am, or you could translate, I will be that I will be. And so when you see the word Lord in all caps, or Yahweh, you hear us talking about that, it just means I am. That's used in Exodus 3 when Moses says, "Who should I tell the people is sending me?" And God says, "I am that I am." Okay? That he is transcendent, and he's eternal, and he's unchanging, and he's all-powerful, and he's life-giving. The covenant name of God is gloriously hope-instilling. Okay, and so he remembers this covenant-keeping God. He remembers his chesed, his emet, his steadfast love and faithfulness. And he knows that even if his pain remains and his circumstances remain unchanged, he can praise God now in part, and one day God, he will praise fully, right? He's trying to get to the temple, which was the expression of God's reign and his sin-forgiving presence amongst his covenant people. So he remembers the temple. He remembers that God has entered into agreement with his people to dwell with them as he forgives them of their sins. And it changes everything for him. I would encourage you, read Psalm 42 and 43. It's kind of like he's just up and down like the waves of the sea. But he crests those waves when he remembers the gospel. Okay, so I'm not going to read through all of my notes, but I just want to remind you that hope is all throughout the scriptures. And hope is the result of faith. It's the fruit of faith. As Piper says, hope is faith in the future. And faith is what justifies us. We believe something in the past by faith, but hope propels us into the future. Okay? And so if you run out of hope, it's like a car without gas. And we need gas in these tumultuous times. There's only one true, one living hope in the world. And the reason I say that is because I hope you are communicating that with either your children or your family or your coworkers or your neighbors. Because if they're not putting their hope in the true and the living God, they will put their hope somewhere. It is an inescapable reality. People are putting their hope in something or someone. Okay? And I bet you I could ask the entire group here. You would know people who are putting their hope in education or in money or in youth or maybe a potential husband or fill in the blank. Everybody has banked their hope in someone or something. And sometimes the Christians sometimes can put their hope in the wrong things, which is why we always need to have our hope recalibrated. Okay, we gotta remember the North Star of the gospel is always to direct us like a compass. Otherwise, we'll get lost and we'll probably get depressed as well. Job was one of the wealthiest men alive at the time. And yet, in a season of suffering, all his wealth and all of his possessions were quickly taken from him and just as quickly forgotten by him. You don't see him longing for all of the stuff he had. And so trials God uses, I think, to purify and refine not only our faith, 1 Peter 1:7, but also, therefore, our hope. Right? Sometimes a good earthquake ain't a bad thing for people who have million-dollar mansions that crack like an egg. You think your mansion is going to survive when Christ returns? And 2 Peter 3 says that all the elements in the heavenlies are melted. I don't think that fancy house that Charles just finished for that customer is going to make it through it. I'm not being stinky about it. Please don't think, oh, Ryan's saying I need to like sell everything and become a monk and become poor. No, I'm just saying don't ever put your hope in those things. Okay? We're going to read it's not Psalm 49. It's Psalm 39 here. I'll read it to you. O Lord, Yahweh, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Can I paraphrase that? Help me to put my trust in the undying God, the unchanging God, okay, the immutable God. Does anyone know what immutable means? Oh, those fancy theological words. It just means that God doesn't change. He doesn't learn. He doesn't forget. He doesn't increase. He doesn't decrease. The aseity of God is that God is life in himself and he needs nothing. Isn't that great? That's where we need to shift our hope towards. And so he prays, help me to know my end and what is the measure of my days. Now that could be depressing. Oh, you're going to die and you're going to only live 80. But the Christians should say, help me to know my end, my telos. You know what my end is? In Christ, raised with him to glory. Enjoying the unceasing, unending presence of God forever. Revelation in 21 and 22, that's my end. By the grace of God, that's my end. No more weeping. At least not for sorrow. Enjoying the glory of God in the presence of Christ. Okay, and so Psalm 39 says this. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Isn't that great? I don't know the backstory to Psalm 39, but something has happened that has caused him to realize just how brief life is. It's a vapor, it's a mist, it's a shadow, and he's beginning to do some like serious, deep soul work. And so he preaches to himself. Men heap up wealth, and they lose it all. What is my hope? It can't be wealth. He says, my hope is in you. What is our only hope in life and death? It's that we belong to the living God. Both body and soul. Right? Now and forever. So here's a... If you had like a little, you know, scorecard, I'd like to see how witty you think this is. Our hope then is not in how much perishing stuff belongs to us, but in how much our perishing souls belong to God. I tried to be witty. 10?
Praise God, amen.
Yeah, it's like the two thumbs down. Wait, is that like 8 or 2? But that's it, right? If you put your hope in stuff rather than in God, I had a Matt Papa quote at the very bottom. How did he say it here? He's not a theologian, he's a musician, but he says, if we love anything more than the Lord, it is going to betray us by its death or ours. I thought that was pretty profound. And I thought he was quoting J.C. Ryle, but I couldn't even find that attributed to Ryle. And so the psalmist in Psalm 42 and 43 and 39 reminds himself, and I hope that we will remind ourselves, even as we gather, that our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in the heavens. The Old Testament saints had a hope beyond the grave, knowing that one day Yahweh would make all things new and again dwell with his people in a restored and renovated new heavens and new earth. And I read an excellent book this week. It's just called The Hope of Israel, and it's a study of Luke's hope theology in the book of Acts. It was so encouraging. It's actually one of the best books I've ever read because it just kept reminding me that we stand in a godly line of continuity with the Old Testament saints. And if you read Paul, he's often, right when he's standing before, whether it's Agrippa or before then Festus or before then Felix, he's like, I'm in chains for the hope of Israel. And he's explaining that the hope of Israel was ultimately the resurrection. That they had always longed to be restored, as it were, to this Edenic paradise with God. And so our hope is the same as theirs, to be resurrected, brought into the presence of God. And we see it most clearly, obviously, in Christ. 1 Timothy 1:1. When I preached through it, I memorized Timothy, and this was one of my favorite verses. One, because it was short, but two, because it was so succinct. Christ Jesus, our hope. Isn't that a great title? Yes, he's our Savior. He's our Lord. Christ Jesus, our hope. And I pray that our kids would say that. Christ Jesus, my hope. It is only by belonging to the resurrected Christ that we have a hope, both in this life, but also the life to come. That's the whole argument of 1 Corinthians 15. I'll quote it to you quickly. Oh, we got time. 1 Corinthians 15:18 says this. If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits. I really like that word. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, so also by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That's our hope. That's our hope. And I hope that's the hope we're instilling to our children, to our friends, to our family. Why? Why do we have hope? Because the fear of death has been removed. So I've done all the talking. How has the fear of death been removed? How has God removed the fear of death? Because there is this veil, Isaiah 25 says, that lays over all of humanity. And it's called the veil of death. Isaiah 25 is a glorious chapter. It's not just about drinking wine on the lees or eating the greatest of banquets, which I think is fulfilled in John 4. But Isaiah 25 says that there's this shroud that sort of darkens and covers over all of humanity in its death. How is that fear removed? Because Hebrews 2 does say that Satan holds all of humanity in bondage by their fear of death. So how, right? How is the fear of death removed and replaced with the hope of eternal life?
Our Lord conquered death.
Perfect. Our Lord conquered death. Right? It's the old book by John Owen, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Through death, he destroys death. And then he rises triumphantly over it to show not only that his sacrifice for our sins was accepted, but also to give us hope that God will therefore accept us in him. That's what Ephesians 2 says. Like, we're seated with him already? Like, I'm pretty sure I'm standing here in Lethbridge today. How in the world can I be seated with him? Well, I'm united to him by faith. And in some way that totally transcends how I understand all things, in Christ I have also overcome death. Even though this mortal body will die, nevertheless, I'm alive in Christ. And so that's the hope. I know it. I know one day my knee gave out again. Last Sunday it gave out. I was sitting there making coffee, and we had a couple kids stay over from the church, and my knee gave out, and I had to explain to them that I wasn't like doing rap dance moves or anything like that. I said, my knee just gave out again, unprovoked. It just gave out because I tore my knee and I didn't get surgery on it. I'm getting old. Like, my hope had better not be in the vigor of youthfulness. I do realize one day, like, if God doesn't take me suddenly, I'll probably be in a hospital bed slowly wasting away. And I sure hope and pray to God that my hope is not in anything but in Christ, who has conquered death, and in that resurrection body, and the new heavens, the new earth, of unceasing praise and adoration and service to God. Okay? So you were correct, Warren. Because our fear of death has been removed through Christ's resurrection, we are now free to live in hope. Now, right? Hope's not just some, like, you know, vision of the future. Hope is actually living in light of the future. I've said it in Peter. It's living in the now in light of the then. Okay, and that's why hope is so important to us. 1 Thessalonians 3, hope produces endurance. You have need of endurance. Hebrews says that. But if all scripture is inspired by God, I would say, well, if hope produces endurance and I need endurance, therefore, a priori, I need hope. And that's why I keep going back to the gospel. Okay, I'm hopefully helping with biblical counseling even now. Everyone thinks I need to go, you know, see this or this. A lot of biblical counseling just starts here. Now, there are people who are excellent at it and very good, and God has gifted them to that. But that doesn't mean that the church can't do this to one another. People need hope. You need to endure through trials, but you can't endure through trials without hope. Romans 5. I always think of dear brother Lazar, how God actually used that scripture in your conversion when you were probably in a state of hopelessness. So let me read it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, there's that past, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So here's someone perhaps struggling or going through a trial. And what's he doing? He's rejoicing. Where? In hope. Of what? The glory of God. Which is a picture of sharing in God's glory. Not as a thief, but actually being in the presence of a benevolent, glory-sharing God. Right? Thessalonians says that we'll return with Christ to be glorified among the saints. Now, we won't be glorified. That's blasphemy. But we'll bask in the presence of his Shekinah, right? Of his revealed glory. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 12, hope for the future produces joy in the now. So that's it, right? We have to fight for joy by fighting for hope, by fighting for our sight to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, right? The hope of glory. Romans 15, 13, hope produces peace. So it's a very productive worker, right? Like if you really want to have a lot of these other fruits of the Spirit, hope seems to fuel a lot of them, right? Rejoicing, joy, endurance, peace. And according to turn to Colossians 1. It was through Cliff and Willow, I'm pretty sure they memorized this, and he would always pray this with me and for me. And so it's actually a very dear passage. Colossians 1, 4, and 5. Well, I'll start in verse 3 while you're turning there. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. What connects those verses? Right? You have this love for all the saints. Why? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. But where does the hope come from? I love it. Paul's logic is just impeccable. Of this hope, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So that's where we go to get our hope. In the gospel, and as the Spirit enables us to understand God's grace and truth, it begins to produce fruit in us. Right? And faith and hope and love, they are interconnected, not only here, but in 1 Corinthians 13. And yes, of course, the faith will be sight, and our hope will be fulfilled, and love will be remaining. But until then, we need a lot of hope. And hope actually, it seems here, encourages and produces love within a suffering community. Right? And so say we do start suffering, and we're having a hard time loving one another, we had better be turning one another's gaze upward to the hope that we have in the gospel, the word of truth in Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2 links our eternal comfort to our wonderful hope, which then encourages and establishes every good work and word. Right? So you want to be working for the Lord? Make sure your hope is in the right place. Remember, hope affects the now, right? We press on in hope. We labor in hope. It works at a natural level. You would never work if you didn't think your boss was going to pay you. Maybe some of you are foolish enough to do that, but then your family would starve. You go to work in hope that you'll get the paycheck, right? So your hope, like the proverb says, his mouth urges him on. Well, so does hope. And if we truly believe, we'll hear those words, well done. And I believe in a theology of works as well, that God will reward those works. All according to sovereign grace, yes. But Paul says, I worked harder than all the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Right? But Paul was serious about this. And I really think he labored with that hope of that crown that he would receive. And everyone's quick to say, yeah, you're going to throw it at the feet. Yes, but I'd rather throw a bigger crown at the feet of Christ than a smaller crown. And that's linked to hope. We've seen, and you've heard probably more than you'd like, how often I quote 1 Peter 1:3. We have been born again to what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, what is our response to be in light of our need of hope? Well, I'm going to quote 1 Peter 3:13 from the NLT. You and Josh can fight about that after, Warren. So think clearly and exercise self-control. That's a great translation. Right? If we need hope, think clearly and exercise self-control. That's why when I was running through the coulee, don't watch social media. Don't be on YouTube. Think clearly, Ryan. Self-control. If I'm on Fox News too much, man, I'm nut job. Because there's just always so much negativity. And I'm serious. The economy is tanking. Communist is on the rise. Blah, 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 blah. Maybe. Ryan, be sober-minded. Exercise self-control. Feed only yourself with the gospel. Right? So we're having some people over. And Christina was like all last night, I think they're gluten-free. And so she's like going through just everything to make sure whatever we're going to eat is gluten-free. Right? It's not just like, oh, whatever. I need to be like that with the gospel. Because anything else is going to wreck me. Right? So the key scripture, and I'll open it up. I've been intentional with being monologue now. And that's because I started reading Preachers and Preaching by Lloyd-Jones. And he says, I think the best way to do this, instead of have a whole bunch of questions about things that people haven't heard, I'm going to teach and then we'll discuss those things. So I'm not trying to hog the time. But the key verse that the New City Catechism gives with question one is Romans 14:7-9. What is our only hope in life and death? You can memorize it from the Heidelberg or the children's version or the adult version. But simply put, our hope is that we do not belong to ourselves, but belong to God. Romans 14. For none of us, and he's talking to Christians, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And here it is. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Okay, so I don't know how helpful it has been. This is kind of new for us to work through a catechism question and then to sort of provide like a devotional or a teaching on it. It's a little more topical than I'm comfortable with. But I've tried my best at least to say our hope is in Christ. And that's where we need to keep our eyes fixed. Are there any encouragements or questions or clarifications that need to be made? We have about 5 to 10 minutes, so there's no rush.
What's the name of the guy you quoted? If we put our hope in anything but the Lord, it will betray us with its death or ours.
Matt Papa.
Papa?
P-A-P-A. He's part of the sort of a team now writing a lot of the songs we're singing with like the Gettys. So Matt Boswell, Matt Papa, and then the Gettys, they're collaborating on a lot of really good songs. And he was a musician. I'll quote him. I'm not a big fan of him right now. J.D. Greer in North Carolina. But he was like the worship pastor. And he wrote a book, Taste and See. It's a really good book, actually, by Matt Papa.
Is that the same guy, Greer?
Yeah, maybe they call him Greer. I just try to pronounce it, though. J.D. Greer. He's the president. He's the current. Yeah, he's the president of the SBC. Yeah, I'm not a big fan of him right now. So, but anyways, other questions or? Yes, sir.
You mentioned.
Yes. Sure. Okay, so I may answer or I may leave that for others. What Rod was asking is, in mentioning Revelation 21 and 22, there's this picture of the New Jerusalem, which John, I think, sort of sets before us to, like, yes, feast your hope on this. This is your certain inheritance. And his question is, what is the significance of the new Jerusalem, or the new heavens, the new earth, to our hope as saints in the here and now? He said, yes, there's going to be no more tears, but how does focusing or meditating upon the new Jerusalem, a physical new Jerusalem, help us? And what is its significance, not only theologically, but practically?
So, I'm just hoping you can kind of unpack something.
But is it going to tie in with Rod's question? Can you hold it? Can you just hold for 1 second? Because I'm otherwise I'll forget Rod's question. He'll think that I pulled the old, you know, they do that often when they're asking questions and they just go to the next question. I'll be like Jen Psaki. You don't need to know who she is. She's a travesty. So, anyone want to help out with that? The how does thinking through Revelation 21, 22, especially, Rod asked, the New Jerusalem sort of ground us in the present? Yes, sir. Perfect. So what Blake was saying is that there's a physicality to it, that we don't have this sort of platonic division of you know, soul good, physical bad, but actually, you know, an Old Testament Jew reading Revelation 21, 22 would be like, yeah, that resonates very well with me. You know, even going back to the garden, right? If you were to read Revelation 21, 22 after reading Genesis 1 and 2, It would blow your mind about how intentional John has been. It's exactly it. Paradise lost, but I would say not only restored, but actually, I don't want to say improved upon, but it's fulfilled. But it's even more than that. I'm reading a book by Barcellos on the Sabbath, and he's saying actually, you know, when you look at Genesis 1 and 2, that actually they're longing for something even better. So restored and fulfilled, but actually taken to a whole new level actually as well. So I saw a hand. I think it was Josh's.
I think that, so if you go to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, Paul has a reference there. And it talks about the coming of Christ. People aren't going to be left, like the dead aren't going to miss out on the coming of Christ.
Amen.
And then at the very end, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. The entire point Paul's making is, like, the comfort of the eschatological hope.
Amen.
So focusing on Revelation 21, 22, again, that's the final hope, but then also Paul's point is, like, you know, these are meant to be comforts for us.
Yep. So what comes to mind as you say that, Josh? If you're in the book of Genesis, there are a couple of commands by Israel, or Jacob, and Joseph about bones. And what, they're like, this is something very serious. Don't be leaving my bones in Egypt. Why would they say that? Because they're pagans? No. Because they had the promised land was the hope, right? And in the Old Testament, they longed to be in the promised land, because that's where God said he would be with them. To the Jew, the promised land was a picture of Eden expanding. And I would say Revelation 21 and 22 is our, I don't want to say version, because we're in the exact same line of continuity of the saints, but the way Joseph longed to have his, right? They're just bones there. But Jesus said, I am, right? Like Moses wrote that he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Israel or of Jacob. And though it's just Jacob's bones there, his hope is in the promised land, that one day he'd be raised to enjoy the promised land the way he should. and that it's not worked out until we see the coming of Christ and the resurrection and the new Jerusalem or the new heavens and the new earth. And so I would say, just the way you would comfort, you know, say Israel or Joseph, don't worry, your bones will be in the promised land. And they were comforted in this life. I think the Christian would be the same. My new body will be in the new Jerusalem. Therefore, comfort one another, right? This flesh that's breaking down and just becoming, you know, frail and feeble. Yeah.
So that kind of ties into what I was going to ask.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. You know, make sure that we don't use heart of this is sin, and don't people have a new heart. And then in chapter 4, he goes on to the rest, and it's just hoping to expand upon the rest, essentially, how that all ties in.
Yep. Yeah, in the book I referenced by Richard Barcellos, or Celos, I don't know how to pronounce his name.
Celos.
Huh?
Celos.
Okay, I'm all wrong with my pronunciation today, so no one's going to believe anything I say now. But he brings that passage in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 as well. And that, ever since the sin of Adam and Eve that disrupted the rest that God had in Genesis, right? Because you go back to Genesis 2 and he created everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. And I would follow the scholars who would say, yeah, that yes, there was a 7 day week, but really the seventh day was to be unending. It was to be this unbroken day of days. Just like I believe in eternity of eternities, yeah, there will be time in a sense, but it will be unending time. You know, and so there was this rest that God had entered into, having completed his work, that he would now create a race to enter in and share that rest. And I hope you see the gospel in this, that when Christ says it is finished, I truly believe, right? When he says in John, my Father is working until now, and I also am working, and they want to stone him. And then when he says it is finished on the cross, I think that's going all the way back to Genesis, where he completed work, and now he invites his people to enter into that rest with him, which is, I think, what the author of Hebrews is saying, that we enter into that rest by faith, and we experience it in part now, but we have a hope where we will fully enjoy that Sabbath rest that was experienced by, I would say, Adam and Eve before sin broke, right? Because sin disrupted rest. Therefore, Christ incarnated and he dealt with sin, 1 John 3. He came to get to, what's the word? Not luomai. I think it's just destroy sin. Sin is destroyed, which enables now us to enjoy God's rest. Okay, and so we enter into that by faith, and we are longing for that rest. Now, rest doesn't mean like putting your hands back and not working. Rest is enjoying God's peace and safety and security and serenity and all these things that even unbelievers long for, right? Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest, right? Matthew 11. I will give you that true rest, which is why I think it's important as Christians to not minimize the Lord's Day, because it reminds us what we taste and see now, in part, feasting on Christ by faith. One day we'll feast on him as not literally, but we'll be before him. We will see him as he is, 1 John 3. Or is it 2? Right? We sing together. We do all these things together. There's a real peace that we enjoy in God's presence on the Lord's Day, which, yes, we've entered into that rest, but we haven't experienced it fully. And one day, I think the Sabbath points forward to the ultimate Sabbath rest of God is restored in the new heavens and the new earth in the new Jerusalem. I do have to end. We can chat more about that. And I'm not trying to just to dodge, but I know I always get in hot water with the ushers when I go past 10:20, which it is now. Let me just close in prayer, and then we'll pick up question 2. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. Father, I pray that we would not merely just parrot catechisms or cliches. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would pour out afresh into our hearts, even right now, the love of God, which would instill hope that you will not cast us off, that our sins have truly been covered, forgiven, dealt with, and that Christ has defeated all of our enemies. Oh, Father, I pray that on our final breath, even as we sing in that beautiful hymn, the gospel of grace, when I take my last breath, will be my true hope and my something through death. And should I die peaceful or die in great pain, the gospel reminds me that death will be gain. And so, Father, I do ask that our hope would be in Christ, and that our kids would even ask us when when all around us gives way, we would say we have one hope and one stay, and it's Christ. And so may we find encouragement on this Lord's Day as we feast on the Scriptures, which point us to Christ, our living hope. Lord, bless us now, the remainder of this day, and strengthen our hope. We so desperately need that, we ask, Father, in Jesus' name.